I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return this evening in the book of Isaiah. Fairly short passage this evening, Isaiah chapter 51, just the first 8 verses. Isaiah 51 at verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wildernesses. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. And my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we delight to be in your house this evening, to have your Word before us, your promises, your assurances. I pray, Father, that you would, even particularly tonight, for any that are discouraged in any way, that you would speak to your people by the reading and preaching of your Word. Remind us to look up and to trust in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue in Isaiah. Just a simple reminder of where we are. Last time in chapter 50, we came to the third of four passages that stand out in Isaiah, which we call servant songs or servant passages. Four passages which stand out with a description of an individual, one who is called the servant of the Lord, who is outstandingly righteous and obedient and pleasing to God. An individual who the New Testament identifies, which the New Testament identifies quite clearly as Jesus Christ. We don't have any question by the numerous references in the new book that the servant of those four servant passages is Jesus Christ. And knowing that the servant is Jesus Christ allows us to understand those passages even better than those who first received them. Particularly, there are a couple of things in those four servant passages that become much clearer in light of the person of Christ. One of them we noted last time, the rising note of suffering. That is, in the first servant song in Isaiah 42, there's no note of suffering. In the second servant song in Isaiah 49, there's a hint of suffering, that he would be abhorred and despised by the very people that he would save. The third servant song, which we looked at last time, that idea of suffering becomes more acute. In verse 6 of chapter 50, the servant says, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. The suffering of the servant is becoming clearer. And when we get to the fourth song in Isaiah 52 and 53, that's almost the entire theme of the song. And we know, if you're familiar with Isaiah's last servant song, it reads almost like a description of the crucifixion of our Lord. Those passages and that rising note of suffering becomes clearer as we see what will happen to Jesus Christ in his own suffering. Another theme that becomes understandable in those servant songs is that the servant, the individual will be vindicated, as he speaks very forcefully of his confidence in God, even as we saw last time, for instance, in verse 7 of chapter 50, "The Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced, therefore I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near." He's got an absolute confidence that even as he's suffering, and even as we will find suffering under death, he will yet be vindicated by God because of his obedience, because of his righteousness. What is difficult to understand in the servant songs, but becomes very understandable in the New Testament, is it's not just that he will be vindicated by his righteousness, but we will be vindicated by his righteousness. The Isaiah presents to us not just the one servant, but two. That is, the individual that is righteous and the whole nation which is unrighteous is also called the servant. And that unrighteous people will be vindicated because that one servant will stand in their place. That servant who is called in the first servant song and is called again in the second servant song, God says, "I will appoint you," or "I will give you as a covenant for the people." It all begins to make sense in the New Testament. Jesus, who at the Lord's Supper says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins." That is, the one servant, by his righteousness, gives us the blessings of the covenant, and the one servant, by his suffering, bears the judgment of the covenant, that we can be vindicated, welcomed into the presence of God. Well, last time, as we looked at that third servant song, that servant passage, it's verses 4 through 9 of chapter 50, and then there are two more verses in chapter 50, which essentially set a choice before us to either embrace God by embracing the servant or not. That is, he calls us in verse 10 of chapter 50 to who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant. He says at the end of that verse, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. He calls you to trust God by embracing the servant. Or he says in verse 11, you don't have to. You can, as he says there, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. That is, you can walk by your own wisdom. You can walk by your own understanding. You don't have to trust the servant. You don't have to embrace the way that God has appointed for salvation. You can try and make your own way. And yet there's a sober warning. The very last line of chapter 50, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. That chapter ends with a choice. Embrace the servant. Embrace God's grace by the servant or not. And try to stand on your own. But it won't work. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with a simple, sober choice. In this next chapter, and in these next 8 verses, God earnestly appeals to us. Earnestly appeals to embrace. He's speaking, and I say he's speaking to us. The 8 verses break into 3 very plain and evident portions that all begin with an exhortation to listen or to pay attention. But who is he speaking to? You may think, and it's not wrong to think, that he's speaking to those that would be in captivity in Babylon. That's the great theme of this part of Isaiah, the people that are in captivity in Babylon. But particularly as you read the 4 servant passages, it is abundantly clear that the servant's work is not narrowed to the generation that was in captivity in Babylon. It's not even narrowed to Israel. The work of the servant is global. He's speaking to us. The people of Israel were captive in Babylon, but all humanity is captive. We're all captive. Sin, Satan, death hold the world in captivity. And the work of the servant is to free God's people. And he's addressing us. Listen to how the ones that are being spoken to are identified in verses 1, verses 4, and verses 7. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Isn't that God's people in all places and all time? What does he say, verse 4? Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. Isn't that us? Aren't we a kingdom of priests, a holy nation in Jesus Christ? He says it again in verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Those words are for us, for all of God's people across all of time. He's speaking to us. He is trying to say to us, to encourage us in the shadow of oppression or discouragement or setback or doubt. You know, that's been a theme of the people of God in Isaiah, that they don't believe the good things that God is saying. God is encouraging us to listen, to pay attention. He's telling us where to look. He's telling us where to look in our doubt or our discouragement about the promises of God. First three verses, 1, 2, and 3, he says, look back. Look back. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. It's a very poetic way of saying, go back to the beginning. Where did you start? Go back to the raw material, the very source of your beginning. And then he makes it a little more clear. Verse 2, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. He's saying, Isaiah is immediately, though it's written to all of God's people, in the form of the prophecy, he's speaking to Israel. And he's saying to this nation, where'd you come from? At minimum, he's saying, you're concerned that my promises aren't going to come true, that there's not going to be any redemption or any progress in what I've been saying about what I'm going to do for you? Well, then look back. Has there been any progress thus far? Has there been any progress? How many people are in the nation now? If you go back, there was a time when there was one. The entire nation of Israel was one fellow and his wife. There was a couple. There was one couple. At minimum, he's saying, look back to how tiny the beginning was. And trust me for what is coming. Look how far we've come. But he's saying, I think, more than that. Look at verse 3. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of melody. Notice the geographic terms. The three negative speaks about her waste places, her wilderness, and her desert. And then what is going to become of these three negative spaces? They will become like Eden, which is said again, her desert like the garden of the Lord, and it will become a place that is filled with joy, gladness, thanksgiving, and the sound of melody. Now, what has that got to do with Abraham and Sarah? They're actually the same image in two different ways. It's the same image. It's the image of going from death to life. Because Abraham and Sarah were not just a couple. They weren't just one couple. They were a dead couple. As far as making a people, as far as making a nation, they were dead. You know, many of you have been to nursing homes. You know what some nursing homes are very, very large. But if you go to the largest nursing home that you can find and you go all through it, you know what you will not find? A maternity ward. They just don't build those at nursing homes. And yet when God began to build the nation of Israel, he began not just with a couple, but a couple of geriatrics. And the language of the New Testament is even harsher than that. It's the language of them being dead. Twice in the New Testament, it looks back to the beginning of Abraham and Sarah, and it speaks to them in terms of death. Paul, writing about Abraham, Romans chapter 4, verse 19, says, this is after he's received the promise of children, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. The author of Hebrews has a similar note. He says in Hebrews 11, verse 11, he speaks of Sarah being past the ability to conceive. And then in verse 12, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. The same point is being made about Abraham and Sarah as is being made about the wilderness, that it is a place that goes from death to life. We don't think of wilderness that way. Maybe you're different. I hear the language of desert or waste places or wilderness, and I always think of beauty, because that's what I see on planet Earth or National Geographic. Or even recently, I was on Airbnb looking for a little place for my wife and I to have an overnight, get out of the city. And I thought, oh, a little place out in the wilderness, you know. It's so far out in the wilderness that it's on Airbnb. So it can't be so far out in the wilderness, can it? That's not how the ancients thought of the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of death. They found a place, what they would look for, they want a place with water. They find a spring or a well or a river or a lake, and then the whatever people are cluster right there, and they build their little community right there. And if they're able, they'll put a wall around it, and they put their fields as close to that water as they can, because you got to haul the water, and they cultivate that area. And if they can, they put walls around that, and where those fields end, that is their fields of crops end, or their pasture for the flock, where that ends. And the wilderness begins, you don't go out there, because that's where you die. Something will eat you, or there's no water. It's a waste place. It's a desert. It's a wilderness. And God says, it will be Eden. It'll be the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness, thanksgiving and melody fill that place. That's what has been coming on. I began with Abraham and Sarah. They were like an Adam and Eve. You've seen the progress there. You've seen what has happened in the land of Canaan in the past. Look back. God says to his discouraged, his doubting people, look back and see that I have always been in the business, always been in the business. From the time that Adam and Eve brought sin and death into the world, I have always been in the business of bringing life from death. That's what I'm going to do in my servant. Don't doubt me. Don't be discouraged. Secondly, verses 4, 5, and 6, he says, look forward. Look forward. Pay attention to me, verse 4. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. You see, we plainly are not thinking just of the people in captivity in Babylon, because he's looking at coastlands and that sort of thing. It's the whole world. If you follow back to the very first servant song, the work of the servant embraces all the earth, even to the coastlands. Notice what is being said here. What is brought together judgment and salvation. He speaks of law, justice, righteousness, and judging the peoples, and he puts this together with the promise of salvation. We often, when we think of salvation, it is to separate those things. That is, my salvation is getting out of justice, as it were. Justice doesn't come to me. Judgment doesn't come to me. That is what it means that I'm saved. I'm saved from the just judgment of God upon my sin. And that's a true thing. And yet there's another sense in which the very promise of salvation is the promise of justice coming and being established. Even as was said more than once in the first servant song, that one would not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. He said that servant would have the Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He's looking forward to the fullness of salvation, which is a justness in the world, which is desperately needed because the world has chaos in it. Sin, when sin entered the world, it brought into the very fabric of creation a principle of chaos. Like Hurricane Dorian. That's an expression of chaos. It shouldn't be. Whether it's Hurricane Dorian or whatever rude thing one of you said to some other member of your family this afternoon, those things ought not be. That's not how the world should be. Nature should not be killing us. And we should not be killing each other, either literally or in the coldness of our hearts. There's a principle of chaos in the world. It's not supposed to be that way. You know, my own household has been afflicted in multiple ways by things that are called autoimmune disorders. No, there is. Let me say it again. My own household has been afflicted by a number of what are called autoimmune disorders. I think, I don't care for them, I assure you, but they're a great expression of the principle of chaos that has come into the world by sin. Our own bodies, the mechanism of our body, which is supposed to keep us healthy, has decided to attack us. Attack us. That's chaotic. That's crazy. That principle, which is in nature, which is in the weather, which is in our bodies, is in our morality, it's in our souls. That's why the number one killer of human beings is other human beings. There's a principle of chaos. And the promise is that there will be justice, that salvation will bring order. Certainly these people know what we know, that there's disorder. The world should be a garden. And the world will be a garden. Just as Israel began with the seed of Abraham and Sarah, so the reclamation of the entire world, spiritually, materially, physically, new heavens, new earth, the whole business begins with the seed of the servant. He is the beginning of a new creation. He tells his discouraged people, look forward. Look for my servant and know that these things are coming. Now we have the advantage on them. The servant's already come. We know that that work has begun. See, unbelief looks at the world and says, what it is what it always was and what it will always be. That is not what faith says. Faith looks at the world and knows that what it is not what it was meant to be, and what it is not what it will be. Unbelief looks at the world and says, you know what? The sky above and the dirt below, that is the backdrop, that is the stage of all our futile lives. Our lives are just silly comic tragedies one after another, played on the same stage. The stage never changes. It's always the sky above, the earth below. And then we just bring on a new set of players who live their silly, silly lives. They think they're heroes. They think they're villains, whatever they are. They last 70, 80 years, and off they go. And we bring on, and it just never ends. The sky stays. The earth stays. We just keep changing the people and their silly stories. That's not what faith says. Faith says, oh, no, no, no. The sky's not permanent. The earth's not permanent. The thing that's permanent are the promises of God. Verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the sky. Then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not wane. My salvation will be forever. The salvation, which he's just told us in verses 4 and 5, includes the establishment of law and justice and righteousness and perfection in all the earth. That's what's going to last. What he does through the servant will last forever. The earth, the sky, like a wisp of smoke compared to the perfect eternal work that has begun and that we should look forward to. Third direction we should look. We look back, we look forward, and God says in verses 7 and 8, look at me. Look at me. See there, verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what people can do, of what man might do, of what you see around you. Don't be afraid. I knew a fellow once who was a skydiver. He wasn't just a skydiver. He was, I didn't even know till I met him that there are skydiving competitions. Who falls? He was on a team that they did formations and things. He was an extremely enthusiastic skydiver, and he was a skydiving instructor. And he told me about a time that he was giving skydiving instructions. Now when they do it, I think, most places now when you do skydiving for the first time, they actually attach you to the instructor, and you and the instructor jump out of the plane together with one chute. But they didn't used to do it that way. You went out by yourself. And on your first jump, the way you would do it is you use what's called a static line. That is a line that's attached to the airplane and attached to the parachute that is on your back, so that when you are falling out of the airplane, the static line pulls the parachute out of the pack and opens up, and you theoretically float safely down to the ground. He told me about this occasion. He takes this guy up. It's this guy's first jump. He gets him in the door. He gets him ready, hooks up the static line, tells the guy to jump. The guy jumps out of the airplane. He falls out of the plane. Static line pulls tight, and it doesn't pull the chute out. The guy is now dangling outside of the airplane. He's banging around in the wind. Thinking that's got to be a little stressful for the man. He's in whatever mile an hour wind you are in an airplane like that. He's too heavy. You can't pull him back in by the rope. He's too heavy in that wind. You can't land the airplane. I imagine it's even a little difficult to fly the airplane with, 150, 200 pounds swinging around out there. So I asked the obvious question, instructor, what do you do? What do you do? He said, the first thing that you've got to do is you have to get the guy to look at you. You can't talk to him. It's too loud. You just need his eyes to lock onto your eyes so that I can tell him, I can communicate to him, we have a plan. We've thought about this. There is a plan for what to do. But what's got to happen first? Don't look down. Don't look at the airplane. Don't be looking at your equipment. Don't close your eyes. Look at me. And then I can tell you the next few steps. I can communicate to you the next few steps that need to take place to solve this problem. And in fact, the guy looked at him and they solved the problem and solved it so well that the student wanted immediately to go back up and do it again. So I'd call that a success. God is saying to us often, look at me. Look at me. Listen to me. You who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Look at me. How do we look at God? We look at God through Christ. We look at God through the Scriptures and through Christ. It is the servant. It is the suffering servant. It is the I gave my back to those who wanted to beat me servant that God speaks to us through. That's how He speaks to us through His Son, the servant. And we look to that one when we feel like it's all pointless, meaningless, a disaster. This life often feels that way. In fact, I heard this line. I don't know why I'd never heard it said so well before. It is a sobering, sad, profoundly true expression I heard the other day. The cost of love is grief. The cost of love is grief. Just think about it. In this life, every love you enjoy, you pay for it with grief. Somewhere along the way. Every relationship, husband, wife, parent, child, good friends, you will pay for having and enjoying the love of that relationship. You are going to pay for that relationship with grief. You're going to pay with most of those relationships, you're going to pay a little bit along the way. It's going to be a pay-as-you-go plan because it's two sinners. But, you know, the love is great. And so it's worthwhile. But even if you have the greatest relationship, the greatest marriage, the greatest parent-child relationship, the greatest friendship, you know what's coming somewhere down the line. Even if you enjoy it for years and years and years, then you're going to pay for it at the end with a death, disease, dementia, because that's the nature of a world where chaos is. And what happens very often in this life, not only will you pay for all of the love that you enjoy, in some way there will be attached to it grief. Very often in a fallen world, you just get grief for free. I mean, just you don't get any love with it at all. You just get a tragedy. It just catches you out of the blue. And it can be disorienting and discouraging. And you want to shake your fist at heaven sometimes and say, why is the world like this? Why would a child get an illness? Why would a tragedy happen to some good people? Why would there be disease or disaster? Or why would my life be the... Why am I unhealthy all the time? Why these things, God? It can be disorienting. You know what you might feel like at times? You might feel like you're sort of dangling out of an airplane and going about 150 miles an hour with no idea what's going on. And God says to you in Jesus Christ, look at me. Look at me. Look at me in Christ. So I can assure you, there's a plan. There is a plan. There is a purpose. There is order. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Whether you think the language of these verses is of the language of actual oppressors and actual enemies, but you can apply that language to every aspect of the fallen life. All of the things that oppress and discourage and disorient and dismay and embitter and cause sorrow to us. They are temporary. And there is a plan. God is saying to us in His Son, look at me. Trust me. It seems like everything's not going just the way it ought right now, but I promise you, my righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, speak to your people here tonight. I don't know, you know. Who's feeling downcast, disoriented, worn out, fatigued, frustrated, angry, embittered? You know who's elated, joyful, confident. All of us need to look at you and look again. Listen and pay attention. And know that we're not in our own hands, but that we're in your hands now and forever. Give us that confidence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.